is a unique kind of a community, and I'm sure you figured that out, a bunch of amateurs. But one of the things that we really, really get into is exploring the Word of God. I mean, that's just like a priority around here. We go through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to get into it, to find out what it means to us in our daily lives. And one of the things that we started doing just recently is we began a Teaching the Teachers class. And that means that we're trying to enlarge the voice that comes from this place, to enlarge the perspective so that everything doesn't get funneled down through one person. And one of the things that we've done also, kind of traditionally, is that the youth pastor is someone who shares with us every now and anon. So Cole has been through this class that we just wrapped up here recently, and several of you guys were involved in it. And man, I appreciate what you guys did in the way you were tackling all of these assignments and stuff and doing this. And so one of the things that we can do as a community is to encourage those who come and share with us. And I really want you to encourage Cole this morning as he comes to share the word with us. Cole is a fascinating character to me. He really is, because I don't know that he is one of the most well-read persons of his age group that I've ever come across. He can so easily go between talking about Kierkegaard to Diddy in one, you know, brief sentence. So if you will, give it up for Cole and encourage him as he comes and shares the word with us.
I'd rather keep myself muted, actually. Well, hey, everybody. It's, why are we laughing already? Okay. Well, hey, I'm actually really thankful. I don't really enjoy standing up here and speaking to you. I'd be lying if I said that, but I am really thankful that you guys allow me to do this. And I'm at least part of me is eager to share some of the research that I've gone in and looked at for this section of James. And we are going to be in James today, chapter 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we do that, I'm going to share a story real quick. I have a cousin who lives in Cincinnati, and you know, he's like most people in America, had some tough financial situations. You know, he needs a job, needs some income because you got to pay bills. You know, and it was pretty bad for him. He really just didn't have a job, and so he starts going around the city, just applying everywhere he can. Every institution in Cincinnati, it sounds like, got a resume from my cousin. And most of them don't you know, reply back, don't give him a phone call back. But the Cincinnati Zoo called him back and brought him in for an interview. And so he shows up. He's excited. He shows up. And midway through the interview, the manager who he was interviewing with had the sort of realization of his financial plight. And this was good news to the manager. So he stops the interview and he takes him, he says, "Hey, follow me." And he takes him over to the gorilla exhibit at the zoo. And they're looking at this gorilla just sleeping in the back corner. And the manager says, "See, this gorilla used to draw a lot of people here, but now he just sits there, does nothing. He's really boring. Nobody cares about the gorilla anymore." So he said, "This is what I need you to do. I need you to follow me out back." And so he did. And they look at this suit. It's like King Kong looking gorilla suit. And he says, "I need you to wear this and go into the gorilla exhibit and entertain people every day." And so my cousin's like, "All right, I need a job." And so he says, "I'll work every day. I'll work all the hours you'll give me. I need the income." So he goes in there, and every day for months, he's got this gorilla suit on, and he's walking on his knuckles and banging his body around and just living like a gorilla. So he does this for months, and what happens is he starts to take on this persona of a gorilla so deeply that he kind of subconsciously believes that he is a gorilla. And it's an interesting thing. He would show off every day all of his gorilla skills, and you know, and everybody would come and watch him. They wouldn't watch the real gorilla, but they would watch my cousin. And so but after months, he does this, and he gets a little full of his own now veteran gorilla skills, and he climbs up the rope swing they have in there, and you know, like vintage Tarzan. He just swings from this thing, and he's trying to show off. So he swings as far as he can, and he actually leaves his own animal pen into the next animal pen. It was a mean flight he had. And he, as he lands, he looks up, and he's face to face with a lion. And in a moment like this, he remembers who he really is. I'm not a gorilla. I'm a human being, and this is a lion, and I'm scared. You know, he really brings his humanity back into light. And so, not like a gorilla does, but like a human would do, he yells, "Help! Help! There's a lion here! Get me out of here!" And the lion leans over and whispers, "Shh, stop it. I need this job too. I'm going to blow both our covers." Obviously, I'm kidding. That's a total fabrication. But sometimes we do similar things. We will betray who we really are. We'll betray our humanity, and we'll betray who we were intended to be. The kingdom of the world is so ever-present, and its fallen nature encapsulates it sometimes. We were created human, but we act as if we were a gorilla. And when this happens, we find ourselves staring down a lion. It's a common occurrence in all of our lives. And most trials and tests like this aren't as fortuitous as the one in my cousin's story. Usually the lion is real, and usually the lion is hungry. And in today's passage, we're going to take a look at that, because life is full of these troubled times. We're going to look at this letter from James. He's already, in the first 8 verses, he's already taken a look at this idea of trials and tests and tribulation. So we're going to look back at that today and see as he continues that, and he's going to really reach an apex of sorts in how we can handle that as that comes up in life. In the second verse in this letter, he made the peculiar declaration that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And we're going to elaborate that on that today. But I don't want to overlook what comes before verse 2. In the very opening verse, it's the, you know, at the beginning of letters, you never read those things because they're just them saying who they are, and you don't care about that. You want to get to the content. But there's actually quite a loaded thing in the first verse here. In James' introduction, does anybody have their Bible open? Can anybody tell me what he calls himself? A servant. He calls himself a servant. And James is keenly aware of his role within the kingdom of God. So much so that he doesn't need this long, wordy introduction. He just says, "I am a servant." He knows who he is, and this morning we're going to look at what he shares on not only why he's a servant, but how he serves and what his actions, whether it be servant or traitor, mean consequently for himself and for the advancement of God's kingdom. So we're going to look at a lot of striking things, a lot of observations and declarations he has for us. It's a pertinent message to us today, I think, because everybody in here is either, and most probably, facing a trial or a test of some kind right now. And those of you that can't think of one, it's on the horizon. It will be here shortly. It's just what life is. There's always going to be tests and trials for us. But before we really get going, I want to establish who we are. All of us gathered here in different church buildings across the world. Who are we? What are we doing here? As Christ followers, this is part of what James is answering, is who are we? And I think as we look at you know, the biblical entirety, we can say that we are beloved sons and daughters of the Creator God. He breathed us into life at the dawn of humanity, and he continues to breathe life into us today. And this is a Creator that we belong to and that we serve in our lives. It's why we come here. We come here to learn how to better serve this God that we love. So we want to be careful not to let the gorilla sign at the zoo trick us into thinking that we're something different than what it is we were designed to be. When our habitat, our animal pen, if you will, which is a place the New Testament often calls the kingdom of the world, when it lures us into thinking that we are something other than what God says we are, then we'll soon find ourselves in the lion's den. God has adamantly stated who we are, and he even took action to preserve the elemental truth of that statement. And this letter for James, it was most probably the first inspired letter written after the ascension of Jesus. And being the first letter that's addressing a lot of these ideas, there had to have been a lot of people asking, so what exactly is a Christian? They knew they were Christians, but what exactly does that mean? What exactly is this new kingdom? that God has established. Who exactly and what exactly am I? And so James has an answer to these questions. Fundamentally, what he's telling us is that life in the kingdom of God is a life lived in cooperative response to God's eternal, loving, and purposeful breath. And so we're going to take a look here at the first two verses from today's section. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." James and his peers in the time shortly after Jesus, they lived in a very unique time and place, something we can't recreate today. They believed in the coming of the King of the Jews, and they believed that Jesus was the King, but they were in the infancy stages of that. Yet the words Jesus gave them about his kingdom were so confounding. He said things like, "Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted." And here he tells the lowly brother to boast. This is perplexing when we read this, but it's really perplexing, doesn't do it justice. It's actually preposterous. It's a little ridiculous. I don't mean to put anyone on the spot, but does anybody in here brag about how lowly they are? Anybody willing to do that? No. Nobody's that absurd. Plenty of us in here, myself included, will brag about how good they are at something. But most of us will not rub it in somebody's face how terrible or how poor or how lowly they are. It's not a common human trait. But here, James gives us some insight into what this newly established kingdom of God is going to look like when he tells us that life in the kingdom of God is a backwards life. These kinds of words have become stagnant over the last 2,000 years, but take a moment to allow the ludicrousness of this statement to sink in. He says that that the lowly brother should boast. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Each of us in here, though, is a lowly brother or sister. All of us in here have had times when we really recognize how lowly we are and how lowly we feel. In some manner of speaking, all of us are that lowly brother or sister. And all of us in here should find peace and comfort in what we read here, because it says that we are an exalted people. However lowly our circumstances may be at this time and in this place, the vastness of eternity is going to swallow it up with goodness beyond comprehension. And in verse 2, when James told us to count it all joy when we meet the trials, this was a key element of that. There is indeed an eternal reward for our service to the kingdom of God. And in stark juxtaposition to the exaltation of the lowly brother we just read is the humiliation of the rich man. And instead of heavenly promises, he awaits an eternity as a flower awaits its demise. A beautiful and blooming life, poof, gone, wasted. The juxtaposition occurs repeatedly throughout the scriptures, and there's just no way to read it with gray area. I think many of us would probably like to, but there's no way to do that. We cannot be on the fence about our faith. At some point, we have to decide who we are. Are we going to be a child of God, secure in his eternal blessings? Or are we going to be a product of the kingdom of the world and a menace to God's plans? God has invited us into his kingdom of love, but we cannot be passive participants. Either we are servants of his love, or we're adversaries of his grace. Jesus was clear when he said that we cannot serve two masters. For James and those in the first century Jerusalem, there was a much different economic situation than what we're used to. The middle class didn't so much exist. There was a few rich that hoarded everything and then oppressed and subjugated the many poor. But I would actually argue that as different as America's economic situation is, that this message is even more important for us in 21st century America. For more on this, we're going to carefully read here verse 11. "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." You see, James isn't picking on the upper class elite. That last fragment of words there, in the midst of his pursuits, that's key for us. James doesn't condemn the possession of wealth, and neither does any biblical passage. Nowhere in the Bible will you be able to say that God condemns the rich man. What James is talking about is the same thing that everybody from Thomas Jefferson to Kid Cudi has talked about. It's the pursuit of wealth. Like the four of you got that. That's cool. It's the pursuit of wealth, and more succinctly, it's the pursuit of happiness that he's getting at. As humans, it's our nature to pursue. Every day, and maybe even every alert moment, we're pursuing something. Do our pursuits fit within God's plans? Are our actions holy pursuits of servanthood to the kingdom of God? Or do our pursuits exist to please our own desires? Do we sacrifice our desires for the sake of others? Or are our actions indicative of the selfish attitude which the kingdom of the world often says that we deserve? This kingdom of the world offers us a temptation that is deeply rooted in the fiber of history and even spelled out not only in America's Declaration of Independence, but also in culture in both the suburbs and in the ghettos, in both the cowboy and in the city girl. This worldly pursuit of selfishness transcends all demographics and brings all of God's people back to the same elementary question: whose side are you on? One side sports a temporal promise whose beauty will surely fade, while another promises salvation and restoration. The youth group, which is my normal setting, we recently finished up a study in Hosea. And this Old Testament prophecy starts off in its second verse with a bam. It starts off with this uneasy declaration that God's people are all behaving as prostitutes. In the same way that a whore sleeps around with anyone just for the sake of a good time or a few bucks, God said that his people have been turning their backs on him as their holy marriage partner. The very same distractions hit us hard today, and not just with regard to financial stability or sexual gratification, but a forever long list of things had become idols for the people of Hosea's day and continue to become idols for us today. But in today's world, I believe the slope is far slipperier. It's absolutely impossible, I think, to watch a TV commercial without somebody selling you something that will fix all of your problems. Maybe it's, if I just pursue the latest car and pop on some nice-looking 26s, then people will finally think I'm cool. Or if I just pursue the newest smartphone, then my whole life will finally fall into place and chaos will be replaced with calm. Or if I just pursue looking like that celebrity model from the movie trailer, then I'll finally be attractive enough for my soulmate to recognize me. These, of course, are all lies. These are all imitators of joy that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the world, uses. But life in the kingdom of God rejects these imitation joy providers. James is blunt here. We must be watchful and hypersensitive of these imitation joy providers. The kingdom of the world spits these falsities in our face hundreds of times a day, and that's a conservative estimation. The rich people that James is talking to are not rich necessarily in money, but in desire for money. These people aren't the well-off, but rather all of those who pursue being well-off. It's not because God wants us to be poor and miserable, but rather the very opposite. He knows what results when we pursue our own happiness. He knows that the sun is rising with its scorching heat, and the desired object will wither in its grasp. And he knows that as it withers, we too will fall as the flower falls with it. It's his love that urges us to withhold from such endeavors. We have to ask ourselves, why don't we more often trust in that love? Last week, we learned to ask God for wisdom. And James here, I think, is saying, ask and you shall receive. A wise man doesn't trust in the temporal desires of the kingdom of the world. A wise man trusts in the everlasting Father of lights and in his love. And in this, our beauty will not perish. In this, we will not fade away. So we're not a people who fall for cheap imitations of pleasure which the kingdom of the world presents to us. But the question still lingers, who are we? What is life in the kingdom of God? What does that look like? And I think verse 12 is going to have some answers for us here. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love on him. If we can just take the gorilla suit off, take a deep breath, and steadfastly trust in God's promises, then we will be blessed in our trials. He will be there with us, supporting us. But because we're fallen, broken creatures, we like to hide our face. We put on the suit and pretend to be something we're not. Who are we? I want somebody to actually repeat this. This is going to be more interactive. Somebody tell me who we are. Anybody? Absolutely. Absolutely. We are the sons and daughters of the Creator God, and we're breathed into life and then redeemed by His love, right? His righteousness, like Blake said, that is who we are. Verse 12 puts the final word in on the subject of kingdom life. It says that life in the kingdom of God rests assured in an identity centered around God's love. It always will come back to this when we're talking about God's kingdom. This kingdom is one of trials and tests, but God's love and God's grace always has the final word. In the story of Hosea, God instructs the prophet to marry a prostitute in order to be a picture of God's relationship with his people. That means that, like we said earlier, all of us have whored around with other false gods. There's no reason to pretend we haven't. In Hosea's day, it may have been Baal. Today, for you and I, it may be a new tablet, a new boyfriend or girlfriend. It might even be religious banter that we use to build up our own pride. But hear what God says. He tells Hosea to marry the whore as a picture of God's relationship with his people. God is keenly aware of our behavior, yet he's still getting on one knee and he's begging us to say yes as his marriage partner. There will always be consequences for our actions, but we know from Romans 5 that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. As his children, as his spouse, as his witnesses, we should never, ever underestimate God's grace. And we should never forget the love that he showed for us 2,000 years ago hanging on a tree, a love that he continues to show us each and every day. The Christ followers of James' day were asking the same thing that so many Christians today ask: who am I? It's a good question to ask, and it can get lost in the message if we're not clear, if we focus on these other rules and different things that whether it's portrayed by our culture or even from you know, church life sometimes, we can forget from the religious ongoings of life. But James' answer is swift and certain. He says, I am fiercely loved by the Creator God, and no matter how many times I prove that I don't belong in his stunning and beautiful kingdom, he doesn't listen to me. And I'm super thankful that God doesn't listen to me. When we blacken our hearts, he starts pumping grace into our bloodstream by the liter. When we find ourselves free-falling like clumsy and wayward idolaters, we find his love waiting at the bottom of the fall to catch and to preserve us. When we're drowning in the depths of our sin, we find that it is the never-ending, ever-flowing stream of his righteousness that we have sunken into. So who are we? We are the beloved sons and daughters of a wonderfully powerful and gracious God. If we can manage to remember this in times of both, you know, tribulation and prosperity, then we will find ourselves blessed beyond measure. In the fleeting glimpses that we do get of his majestic rule, we are so enthused and so honored to be a part of it that we would do anything to advance his kingdom. That's what we need to hold on to, because no deity of the world could counterbalance that love if we can just hold on to it in both those times of prosperity and in distress. I want to read with you verse 12 from the Jewish New Testament, which I think does a really good job of expressing the life-giving element of God's rule and kingdom. As I'm going to put this up here, and pay attention to the subtle differences in punctuation and capitalization. It says, how blessed is the man who perseveres through temptation, for after he has passed the test, he will receive as his crown the life which God has promised to those who love him. After we pass the test, we will receive this beautiful crown of life. As we commit our lives to his purposes, we will surely find temptation, and we will surely find tests, but we will pass the test, right? We're going to pass the test. Amen. All right, A+, that's what we're going to get. And God's graduation gift to us is a crown. As princes and princesses who are heirs to the throne, nothing less would do in God's eyes. But the crown, although stunning in its own way, is not a crown with jewels and diamonds and with emeralds. This is a crown of life. Our prize is life. God's gift to us in the garden was life. His breath created Adam, and his breath continues to create and refine and redeem us today. His saving breath is the crown of real life. Life in the kingdom of God is life to the fullest. You see there, you know, up there that it's capitalized, crown of capital life. The kingdom of the world doesn't capitalize your life. To the enemy, to the world, even to your best of friends, because they too are fallen, you are merely a lowercase life. But to God, to the author and purveyor of life and of love, you are a capital life. This is a promise from the faithful God who reigns supreme even over this dark, insidious, sin-infested world. His word, his promise, reigns supreme even in this mess. He desires for us to wear the crown, but we must persevere and love him, it says. But even as fragmented as our love looks, we know that he will gladly accept it. The question he's asking is, will you kneel before the king and allow him to crown you with an honor greater than any other, a crown of life, of real and unfiltered life, vibrant with all the beautiful colors of God's grace? So answer me this. Are we prepared to live in a backwards life of service to the king? Are we prepared to do that? All right. Are we determined to keep watch of imitations, to allow God to rule our lives rather than enslavement to the world's cheap pleasures? Yeah? And most importantly, will we stay secure in our identity, even in the midst of life's rough patches?
Yes.
Yep. And so once more, I want to know, what is that identity? Once again, who are we? We're a child of the loving God who breathed us into life and who continues to breathe life into us, a life of love and grace and passion. That's who we are. So let's go ahead and pray and keep that in mind this week. God, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we're not just the infant we were born as. We thank you that life, kingdom life, has expanded our life of consciousness, that we are something bigger and better and a part of something on a scale that we can't even imagine. I thank you that your love encapsulates us, even in this dark, dreary place. And I thank you that you are who you are, and that we are who we are. And I ask that you'll keep us conscious of our servanthood to you. And I ask that you'll give us the strength and the wherewithal and the passion to be there for you, because it's our nature to fail. But by your strength and by your word, we can be on your team, and we want to be on your team, God. And so thank you for inviting us. Thank you for getting on that knee and for slipping the ring on our finger. We love you, and we thank you for all that you do for us. Keep us secure in your eternal blessings as we move on in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Are we going to... Yeah, there it is. You guys want to stand, and then we'll read this as we do on Sundays? It says, may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. And as Rob says, go in peace, you children of God.